On the eve of the American Revolution, Anglican parson Charles Wood Mason described the carryings on among the people called Baptists in the Carolina backcountry. He wrote, "They don't all agree on one tune. For one sings this doctrine and the next something different so that people's brains are turned and bewildered. And then again to see them divide and subdivide, split into parties, rail at and excommunicate each other, turn members out at one meeting and receive them back at another. And a gang of them getting together and gabbling one after the other on abstruse theological questions such as the greatest metaphysicians and learned scholars could never define or agree on. To hear ignorant wretches who cannot write, discussing such knotty points for the edification of their auditors, must give high offense to all intelligent and rational minds." That's us, all right. Welcome to the final Parchman lecture on Baptist history by one of those ignorant wretches. Parson Wood Mason was as correct as he was condescending. Indeed, many 21st century observers would concur that contemporary Baptists still give high offense in the church and the public square. In the United States, when a Virginia congressman calls Americans to tighten immigration laws in order to keep out Muslims who might get elected to high office and might take the oath of office on the Quran, didn't he just have to be a Baptist? When members of a STEM family church in Kansas show up at the funerals of soldiers killed in Iraq and shout that such deaths are the result of God's judgment, don't they just have to be Baptists? And then there are all those internecine Baptist battles fought incessantly in pew and press. In our region for decades, Baptists in the nation, and especially in the South, have debated issues related to the Bible, ordaining women, control of Baptist-related schools, public schools, private school vouchers, trips to Disney World, glossolalia, praise choruses, baptizing homosexuals, rebaptizing Presbyterians, salvation for Jews and Muslims, the rapture, drinking wine at communion or at dinner, and the gospel benefits of something called Christian heavy metal music. When 21st century Baptists in the U.S. divide and subdivide, split into parties, rail at and excommunicate each other, not just in the Carolina backcountry, but on CNN, wouldn't any self-respecting believer want to distance himself, herself from their Baptist origins as quickly as possible? And then there is the question of Baptist identity worldwide. Outside the U.S., Baptists occupy a global minority status, impacted by such diverse religio-cultural influences as the rise of the European Union and the fall of the Soviet Union, charismatic-oriented spirituality, and northern-southern hemisphere theological differences. In a new and very fine volume entitled Eastern European Baptist History, New Perspectives, edited by Cheryl Corrado and Toivo Pili, Corrado asks enduring questions in response to the permanent transition that has descended on European Baptist groups and most Christian communions worldwide. Corrado writes, "What does it mean to be a Baptist? How do Baptists differ from those of other confessions or faiths? How does Baptist tradition in Eastern and Central Europe relate to what is called by that name in other parts of the world? How have Baptists historically understood themselves as part of the state and society in which they lived?" Corrado notes that changes in Eastern European religio-political life have led to questions of identity and ambiguity, her words, for Baptists in her region of the world. Her book explores many key themes that, while applied to Eastern Europeans, could describe a renewed quest for global Baptist identity. These include, her words, the need for international cooperation and influence among worldwide Baptist churches, and the impact of cross-denominational influence on the historical Baptist movements. Corrado concludes by asking, how does Baptist self-identification correspond to the identity bestowed on them by a secular society? And how should Baptists respond to such misrepresentations and stereotypes? While Baptists ask these questions, they are also shaped by numerous ecclesial trends evident in global Christian community. These new forms of the church are present in movements old and new, traditional and non-traditional. First, non-denominationalism is changing traditional denominational systems across the world. Non-denominational community churches claim an ever-increasing constituency, even as many traditional congregations relinquish or minimize denominational commitments. A global charismatic movement impacts theology, mission, and worship across the denominational spectrum, fostering a more generic form of Christianity that often distances itself from old-line sectarian divisions. While denominations continue, and they're not going to disappear anytime soon, you just about can't kill a denomination. They just have a huge shelf life. Denominational switching, nonetheless, seems at an all-time high, even as denominations themselves downsize, decline, or fragment. In short, fewer religious Americans think of their primary identity in terms of a denominational identity. Megachurches, now approaching their third generation, continue to set agendas as major forms of the church nationwide. Megachurches, by my definition, are congregations of several thousand members guided by a pastor, CEO, authority figure, sometimes founder, and their family members, providing specialized ministries for target groups and organized around intentional marketing techniques. That's what distinguishes them from just big old churches. These large communions are in many ways many, M-I-N-I, denominations, offering in one congregation many of the ministries, education, publication, mission, and identity, previously provided through denominational systems. New stages of the megachurch movement have led some congregations and pastors to franchise themselves, utilizing state-of-the-art technology to export their ministries into congregations spread across the country. In some settings, the Sunday preacher is a hologramic image. A hologramic image downloaded from the mother church, a phenomenon that gives new meaning to the theological term real presence. Some mega congregations in this country and elsewhere promote a so-called prosperity gospel, as we said yesterday, promising health and healing less as miracles than as entitlements to all Spirit-baptized believers. By the way, parenthetically, one of the great unstudied issues in American religion, which African-Americans, PhD students at this school need to work on, Dr. Bellinger, is the impact of megachurch ecclesiology on African-American congregations. African-American megachurches are establishing a wide variety of educational, economic, and worship experiences, minimizing or competing with old African-American denominational networks and developing new forms of economic entrepreneurial endeavor. The number of Baptist and Pentecostal clergy, especially in African-American churches, that are seeking consecration as bishops is absolutely astounding to my Baptist eyes. In America these days, I would say it this way, almost no one wants to belong to a denomination, but everyone wants to be a bishop. I thought that was really funny. True as well. And I'm really struggling with this. Some of my great friends, particularly in African-American churches, are being consecrated bishop, and I'm swallowing hard on this. More recently, in the United States and England, the emerging church movement has appeared on the scene, challenging old ecclesial styles and megachurch agendas considerably. In their study of the movement, I like this book very much, by Eddie Gibbs and Ryan Bolger, Gibbs and Bolger write, that emerging churches are not young adult series, Gen X churches, churches within a church, seeker churches, purpose-driven or new paradigm churches, fundamentalist churches, or even evangelical churches. They are a new expression of church. The three core practices are identifying with the life of Jesus, transforming secular space, and a commitment to community as a way of life. These practices are expressed in or lead to six other characteristics: welcoming the stranger, serving with generosity, participating with as producers, creating as created beings, leading as a body, and taking part in spiritual activities. Their leaders are rethinking the nature of Christian community and ministry itself, with the pastor as the guide on the side, not the sage on the stage. Much is made of the impact of varying aspects of postmodernism on the emerging church movement, in contrast to older models shaped or still captivated by modernity and Enlightenment rationalism. Given these transitions, Wilbert Schenck concludes that the quest for authentic expressions of Christian faith in Asia, Africa, Latin America, and the Pacific Islands on the part of the so-called younger churches is having a reflexive impact on the West as well. The modern concept of theology as universal theological knowledge independent of ecclesial context has been weighed in the balances by those developing countries and found wanting. And as if these realities were not challenging enough, Baptists in America, especially in the Southwest and South, confront dilemmas born of the confluence of theology and culture that create unending controversy and division. First, it is clear that Bible Belt Baptists are losing their hegemony over the culture, numerically and theologically. Religious pluralism inside and outside the church now offers multiple choices for new generations of spiritual consumers. Recent concerns raised by Southern and National Baptist leaders regarding statistical decline illustrate that old demographics and new religious paradigms can have impact even on the most orthodox of Protestant traditions. Second, as I have suggested in earlier lectures, Baptist appropriation of transactional conversionism has had a significant impact on the theology of a believer's church, often minimizing mystery, awe, and wonder in the salvific process. Third, in some Baptist contexts, conversion has become the primary outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, often minimizing the power and practice of believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. Indeed, in many congregations, still, baptism and the supper are almost afterthoughts, commandments, or ordinances to be carried out, but stripped of their spiritual depth and communal meaning by the enduring influence of old landmarkism or Enlightenment rationalism. Fourth, lack of theological clarity regarding conversion and baptism has left many Baptist churches uncertain as to the biblical and historical reasons for the baptism of children and the nurturing of children to and through faith before and after the baptismal experience. In fact, it seems that contemporary Baptist churches, especially in the South, my own glasses, of course, fog up over that, are confused, uncertain, or silent as to a clear theology on conversion, baptism, the supper, and rebaptism. The latter issue is perhaps the most pressing, a crisis exacerbated by the influx of non-immersed but long-term Christians who seek membership in Baptist churches, and the phenomenon of rebaptism of Baptist church members who profess faith and receive immersion multiple times. Many of these rebaptisms are administered to individuals initially baptized as children, but who now insist that they did not fully understand that action and request a new baptism after a more mature experience of faith. In responding to these varied phenomena, many Baptists developed a cut-and-paste theology and practice with limited consideration of the biblical and historical implications of those actions. Given these transitions in contemporary and, dare we say, postmodern theology and practice, how might Baptist history inform identity in the present and, more importantly, in the future? To own the best contributions of Baptist life does not require claiming the entirety of Baptist history. nor does it mean scrambling to find something worth retaining in order to keep the name Baptist. Rather, congregations could be intentional about revisiting the Baptist past with appropriate research before jettisoning the movement uncritically. What in the Baptist vision offers insight toward the future, whether we reference our sometimes embarrassing forebearers or not? In today's final Parchman lecture, I would like to encourage a reexamination of what seems to me the heart of Baptist identity in the historic and modern and postmodern world. And it's this: the importance of uncoerced faith, grounded in the power of conscience and in the inevitability of dissent, publicly professed in believers' baptism. While I have written about this before and addressed it briefly some 3 years ago here at Baylor, I am even more convinced now than even 3 years ago of the need to assert these Baptist essentials in light of the permanent transition descending on Christian institutions worldwide. Make no mistake about it, those who founded the First Baptist Church in Amsterdam in 1689 moved from Puritan separatism to Baptist sectarianism when they relinquished identification with the established church and its union of baptism with citizenship. Believers' baptism, first by trine effusion, pouring three times, and then by full immersion, was public profession of faith in Christ, an acceptance of the covenant of church membership, and a dangerous act of dissent against normative, culture-bound, state-privileged Christianity. Baptists understood conscience and dissent in light of the need for sinners to be regenerated, made new through conversion to Christ. Yet in their assertion that conscience could not be compelled by either state-based or faith-based establishments, they flung the door wide for religious liberty and pluralism in ways that even they did not fully comprehend at the time. Believers' baptism, ultimately by immersion, was thus a radical act of Christian commitment, covenantal relationship, and anti-establishment dissent. A believer's church publicly manifested in believers' baptism was characterized by what I think I would call, I'm still reflecting on this, a congregational sacramentalism, in which the congregation of believers united to Christ and one another by baptism was itself an outward and visible sign of an inward and covenantal grace. The authority and presence of Christ was mediated through the community of believers. Conscience and religious liberty were not based on secular theories, though they would ultimately impact them, but on the necessity of uncoerced faith uniting the converted with the congregation of Christian believers. A commitment to freedom of conscience led Baptists to oppose religious establishments and develop principles of religious liberty that anticipated modern pluralism. Baptists were dissenters from the very beginning. They challenged political and religious establishments in a variety of ways. First, they were nonconformists who often rejected the religious uniformity of faith-based support demanded by the state-based churches of their day. Second, they rejected any laws of church or state that compelled financial or liturgical compliance for a religious communion in which they had no voice. Third, they defied any church or state that legislated belief by virtue of birth, economic status, or culture privilege, and separated themselves from it. For this, they were exiled, jailed, and otherwise endangered. Anglican priest Daniel Featley described in about 1646 17th century Baptists as he understood them. And it's one of the great lists that you have to hear. It provides insight into how these dissenters were perceived by their religio-political enemies. Featley describes Baptist as follows, and I'm going to give you a little commentary on each of his 6 points. First, that none are rightly baptized but those who are dipped. They rejected the socially and politically mandated form of baptism. Second, that no children ought to be baptized. They cast aside the link between baptism and citizenship, rejecting the idea that to be born into a Christian state required immediate baptism into an official state church. Third, that there ought to be no set form of liturgy or prayer by the book, but only by the Spirit. They demanded the freedom to determine their own spirituality apart from governmental majority-enforced prayer. Fourthly, that there ought to be no distinction by the Word of God between clergy and laity, but that all who are gifted may preach the Word and administer the sacraments. They challenged the status of a privileged religious class that controlled theology, liturgy, and admission to the sacraments. Fifthly, that it is not lawful to take an oath at all, no, not though it be demanded by the magistrate. The oath reflected the loyalty of citizenship. Many early Baptists would swear only to God, not governments. But later, as all of you know, Baptists started swearing. And they distinguished themselves from the Anabaptists on that. They would take an oath, which I do not do when I do jury duty, and I feel so Baptist. All those people put their hand on the Bible. No, I'd stand up with the Quakers and the secular humanists and affirm it. This makes me feel so self-righteous. Sixthly, that no Christian may with good conscience execute the office of civil magistrate. They knew, didn't they? Every article in this fascinating list reflects degrees of nonconformity among Baptists theologically, liturgically, and politically. Their dissent had clear political and religious implications. Such dissent was also evident in New England in the conflicts between Baptists and the Puritan establishment. Roger Williams, brilliant proto-Baptist, was exiled from the howling wilderness of New England in 1636 for preaching, quote, the same course of rigid separation and Anabaptistry that Baptists in Amsterdam had done. He made it worse by insisting that the Native Americans were the true owners of the American land and should be justly compensated for it. In exile, Williams purchased land from the Narragansetts, writing, I have made a covenant of peaceable neighborhood with all the sachems and natives round about us, and having, in a sense of God's merciful providence unto me in my distress, called the name, the place, Providence. I desired it might be a shelter for persons distressed of conscience. I communicated my said purchase unto loving friends who desired to take shelter here with me. Let me be very personal here. I find those words, a shelter for persons distressed of conscience, one of the most amazing phrases I have ever read. The hallmark of religious liberty and Baptist, no, human courage. And to be quite frank with you, they haunt me almost every day of my life. And I think they are as relevant today, truly, as they were 400 years ago. Although Williams himself soon left the Baptists, other Baptists understood the relationship of faith and conscience as insightfully as he did. Now I'm going to read to you a rather lengthy piece, stay with it, from the 1679 Orthodox Creed, one of the most dynamic summaries of the genius of early Baptist ideals on conscience ever written. And it's a little lengthy, but stay with it. That the Lord Jesus Christ is only Lord of conscience, having a particular right to be so. He, having died for that end, to take away the guilt and destroy the filth of sin that keeps the consciences of all men in thraldom and bondage till they are set free by his special grace. And therefore he would not have the consciences of men in bondage to or imposed upon, by any usurpation, tyranny, or command whatsoever contrary to his revealed word, which is the only rule he hath left for the consciences of all men to be ruled and regulated, guided by, through the assistance of the Spirit. And therefore, the obedience to any command or decree that is not revealed in or constant to the word in the holy oracles of Scripture is a betraying of the true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience. And reason also, it being repugnant to both, and that any man can make that action, obedience, or practice lawful and good that is not grounded in or upon the authority of Holy Scripture or right reason agreeable thereto. Did you hear that phrase? And requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute binding, blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason also. The call to uncoerced faith produced the appeal to conscience and the necessity of dissent. It was the witness of a permanent minority, a group of people who never dreamed that their views would prevail this side of the kingdom of God, but who demanded voice and conscience nonetheless. But the early Baptists did not stop there. They went beyond their Puritan colleagues to reenact a radical symbol sacrament of that free faith, believer's baptism, ultimately by immersion. I believe that such radical faith, radical conscience, radical baptism, and radical dissent are worth revisiting, debating, and somehow reclaiming in the permanent transition that lies ahead of the church in the world. Today, I suggest that baptism is the outward sacrament sign that links regenerate church membership, conscience, and dissent as the central witness of Baptist identity in the world. In short, believers' baptism does many things for the individual and the community of faith. First, it is a biblical act, identifying the believer with Jesus and the movement he called Kingdom of God. Again, the English Declaration at Amsterdam 1611 says it plainly, that every church is to receive all their members by baptism upon their confession of faith and sins wrought by the preaching of the gospel, according to the primitive institution. It is that biblical mandate that united and divided the first Baptist church in the world in 1609, prompting Smyth to baptize himself and then the others who gathered in Amsterdam. This Baptist commitment to baptism as a biblical act is the most enduring source of Baptist unity and division. Second, believers' baptism is a conversion act, demonstrating the new birth of an individual and incorporating the individual into the church. Third, believers' baptism is a churchly act that marks the entry of believers into the covenantal community of the church. Baptism, while administered to individuals, is not an individualistic act. It is incorporation into Christ and his church. Fourth, believers' baptism was and remains a dangerous and dissenting act that frees Christian believers to challenge the principalities and powers of church and culture in response to the dictates of conscience. Clearly, this was the case in the beginning of the movement 400 years ago. Believers' baptism required a complete break with the state-privileged church and its identification, indeed enforcement, of baptism and citizenship. It set Baptists at odds with the Puritan separatists who birthed them, but who retained infant baptism as a New Testament counterpart to circumcision. 400 years into the history of the movement, Baptist identity remains grounded in the idea of uncoerced faith of a believer's church gathered into Christ by baptismal immersion, living out conscience, and unending possibilities for dissent for the sake of a dangerous and death-defying gospel. If that is so, then what are we to do in the 21st century about these dynamic issues passed down to us? Today, I would conclude these lectures that started with biblicism, moved through conversionism, and now got to ecclesiology by encouraging the Baptists, especially in North America, to revisit believers' baptism as the great faith-based, dangerous sacrament symbol ordinances of our gospel identity in the world. At its gospel best, baptism is the outward and visible sign of the inner and covenantal grace in every era, ancient, modern, postmodern. If baptism is significant, how will we deal then with the two most pressing baptismal problems confronting many contemporary Baptist churches in this region of the country? The rebaptism of non-immersed long-term Christians and the rebaptism of Baptist church members. In a sense, these questions are case studies for the Baptist future in considering the topics of these lectures, biblicism, conversionism, and ecclesiology. So here's my run at it. First, the baptism of persons previously baptized as infants but seeking membership in a Baptist congregation is perhaps the oldest and most historically divisive question in the history of the Baptist movement. Baptist churches are on safe historical ground if they vote for open or closed baptismal policies. Pay your money and take your choice. The early Baptists had both. They can go either way with historical justification. Second, the rebaptism of large numbers of Baptist church members in certain congregations compels churches to confront issues related to the baptism of children, the nature of conversion, and the theology of baptism itself. Revisiting baptismal theology and practice compels churches to ask these questions, among others. So let me just throw out some questions, then maybe we can have time to chat. Do those churches that accept baptism from other traditions, open baptism policy, have a way of incorporating new members liturgically and covenantally into a believer's church? Might a renewal of baptismal vows become a public profession of long-held faith in a new community of the faithful, without necessarily immersing those people? Can churches that require immersion of non-immersed, long-time Christians articulate a clear biblical mandate for doing so, especially when New Testament baptism, so-called, was only given to those who made an immediate profession of faith? Does immersion given to long-term Christians require recipients to repudiate implicitly their earlier faith and the tradition that nurtured them to grace? Should immersion of long-term Christians at least be distinguished from the immersion of new converts? So Baptist churches that baptize Methodist, Presbyterians, etc., should have a Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian baptismal service. Put that in the bulletin, not to be confused with a new convert baptismal service, which communicates two different ways of understanding the nature of the event. So first Sunday we do new converts, second Sunday we do Presbyterian, Methodist, etc. That would be a helpful way if you have to do it. Given that infant baptism is no longer mandated by state-based religious establishments, are Baptist churches that require immersion of all members prepared to declare that the churches from which would-be members come are, quote, false churches, the early Baptist word, or mere societies, the old landmark word? Given that the New Testament knows nothing of child baptism, can Baptist churches that require immersion of all members actually claim the true New Testament baptism if they baptize persons under the bar bat mitzvah age? Given that many Baptist churches accept children, even preschool children, for baptism, how will they define the nature of a believer's church? More importantly, perhaps, if Baptist churches are going to baptize children, especially young children, can they commit themselves to what my colleague Frank Tupper has called for years mediated memory, helping children remember their profession of faith and baptism? Can they develop clear, intentional methods for confirming the faith of children once the moral and spiritual dilemmas of adolescent and adulthood descend? When you really sin at 13, shouldn't you have a little service to deal with that? What can some Baptist churches do to extricate themselves from the cycle of rebaptism given multiple times to professing Christians? If baptism is administered in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when does the rebaptism become an act of literally taking the name of God in vain? How might Baptist churches again become, in the words of Roger Williams, a shelter for persons distressed of conscience, and a prophetic community that distresses the conscience of members and non-members alike in response to the great issues, ideas, and injustices of our time? Might the early Baptist radical understanding of conscience encourage us to an equally radical concern for voice, an environment in which everyone can speak, even when the differences are vast and irreconcilable? And finally, might a recovery of Baptist dissent compel Baptists themselves to articulate ideas that inform and challenge the church and culture, even when they will never secure majoritarian approval? An example of that dissent in response to national and global issues was illustrated this past summer in a prophetic doctrine written not by Baptists, though I'm still trying to find it if they signed on to it, but by Reverend Maria Bonafede, moderator of the Tavola Valdense, a community of Waldensian churches in Italy that predate the Reformation. Entitled "The Responsibility of a Minority," it expresses vigorous opposition to the efforts of the Italian government to fingerprint 80,000 Rome gypsy children in Italy, a mistaken attempt to respond to crime, anti-immigrant, and anti-gypsy sentiments in contemporary American society. Reverend Bonafede offers this powerful explanation for her opposition to this practice, words that capture brilliantly the reason why Baptists need to recover faith and conscience in an ever-expanding globalism. She writes, "There are moments during which responsibility for vigorously affirming fundamental principles of civil society falls on the shoulders of small minorities. It is the duty of these minorities to intervene because they know firsthand the pain of prejudice and persecution inflicted by the majority, and therefore a majority all too often ill-informed, distracted, confused, and manipulated, and therefore unable to stop episodes of hatred, discrimination, and violence against whomever's turn it is to be different. Today it is the turn of the gypsy children. As Waldensians and Methodists, we acknowledge ourselves to be a minority that on the topics of civil rights has an important word to say. We speak, therefore, with all the strength and conviction at our disposal. We cannot keep silent during this moment when our spiritual, ethical, and civil responsibilities demand we speak out." Like our Waldensian and Methodist brothers and sisters in Italy and elsewhere, we Baptists have a historic obligation to exercise the responsibility of a minority in our cultures, and for many of us, perhaps, in our own churches and sub-denominations, speaking out from the depths of a Christ-arrested conscience to fight hatred, discrimination, and violence wherever it appears. As a historian, I am impressed by the courage and dissent that characterized the congregational sacramentalism of the earliest Baptist communities of faith. We owe a great debt to those 16th and 17th century dissenters obsessed with conscience and voice for heretic and atheist alike. They spoke out because they could not remain silent, whether anyone paid much attention to them or not. Indeed, as a religious community, Baptists have never done well with privilege, whatever form it takes. Parson Wood Mason was right then and now. We don't all agree on one tune. You see, It's a matter of conscience. Thank you.